All right, it's good to see everyone this morning. Thank you very much, Sophia. We are continuing our series through Revelation, and we've reached the third church of the seven churches in the beginning chapters of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3. And so I'd invite you to turn in your Bible to Revelation 2 and verse 12. Revelation 2 and verse 12, and we'll be reading to verse 17 this morning. Revelation 2, verse 12 through verse 17. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Of course, the idea of the church at Pergamos is that it's a compromising church. So we looked at Ephesus, and the church at Ephesus was a loveless church. Then Smyrna, the church at Smyrna was a persecuted church, and now we're looking at a compromising church. But it's not all bad, of course, with this church. You can see by the map that we have before us that the same type of route that we've been rehearsing time after time as we look at the seven churches is up here before you. So John is down here. It's not pictured in this particular map. But he is at Pergamos, just under Samos here. And then Ephesus would be the first stop as far as the circuit was concerned, then up to Smyrna, and then up to Pergamum. It says Pergamos in our Bible. There's a varied pronouncement of this word. Both are the same. And then down to Thyatira, and then to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So we have four more churches after this particular church. Now, Pergamos is sometimes, the idea is that it's associated with an ancient city in Greece, or before even Greece took control of the area through Alexander, and then it's also identified with a current city, and that current city name isn't the same. In other words, it's called Bergama today, just as we saw the name change with the city last week as well. The same thing is happening here. We're looking at a city that has a rich history. If it goes back before the Greeks were trying to wrest control of the city. There was always a constant fight between the indigenous people that were in that city and the Greeks, and it was not settled until the Romans really settled it. And so the Romans were, of course, lined up against the Greeks, so they helped the natives, they helped the indigenous people to expel Greeks. But the Greeks had great influence, not only over the cities that we've already studied, but over this city as well, and it had great influence over the entire world. Even the Romans borrowed the Greek gods and gave them Roman names. And so that influence will be present as we go throughout. Struggle between Hellenization and the people that were living there was great. And so That's something to keep in mind as we go through our passage this morning. Here's another view of the city with the water in the background as well in the hills. Looks quite spectacular here. Also, Pergamum was filled with idolatry, just as Ephesus and Smyrna had been filled with idolatry. They had temples to the Greek gods. They were heavily influenced by all of the Greek myths and the idolatry that was present in the then-known world. They had erected a shrine to the Greek god Asclepius. And, of course, this god was the god of healing. And a very strange temple that Asclepius had, the ruins of the temple are still present today. What made it very strange was in order to be healed, you'd have to go into this temple and feed a serpent within the temple. Sometimes people would go to the temple of Asclepius and they would sleep overnight in the temple. In the darkness of the temple, it would be very dark. And there would be snakes that were allowed to roam throughout the temple. They were not poisonous snakes, but they were snakes nonetheless. And as people were in the darkness, if a snake had happened upon them and touched them, then that was the same as the god Asclepius touching you. And therefore, you would be healed. So it was filled with all kinds of superstition, just as we saw in Ephesus and also in Smyrna too. Here's a depiction of that temple. Here's some of the ruins within the modern city of Pergamum. The city was not just given over, though, to the worship of Greek gods, but there was also the tradition of emperor worship that had a stranglehold on this city as well. And so they erected temples in honor of emperors. And this city was really zealous about doing that, perhaps more than any of the other seven cities. And so they had erected a temple to Caesar Augustus, and they had erected a temple to Trajan. And so people would visit and pay homage to these emperors and burn incense to them. Of course, they would do this once a year to receive their certificate, just like we studied with Smyrna. However, with Smyrna, you were in danger during that annual proceeding. You know, you go, you'd have to burn your incense, you get the certificate once a year, and then you tried to lay low the rest of the year. But in Pergamum, it was much more difficult to do something like that. There were people that were constantly looking out for people that would not worship the emperor, and they were zealous about persecuting those who didn't comply. Pergamum is also the birthplace of the famous ancient physician Galen, and it had an ancient library, which you see before you, and this library rivaled even the library that was at Alexandria at the time. It had over 200,000 volumes in it, and actually Pergamum, the name is derived from the idea of parchment, and this is where parchment was first created here in Pergamum. Now Cleopatra took the library that was in Pergamum and brought it to Alexandria. And then about 600 years after Christ, the library was destroyed. Now, with all of the, with most of them, I should say, the churches in Revelation, there is an aspect of the vision of Christ that is attached to it. And that particular aspect is supposed to really help us to interpret what we're seeing before us. Why did Jesus stress this particular aspect about himself when it came to the church at Pergamum? Well, look at verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamus write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Of course, that is a description of Jesus. That is part of the vision in Revelation chapter 1, which we've already studied there in verse 16. It's a sharp two-edged sword there that's coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And so it represents it's a metaphor, obviously. We don't actually see a sword jutting out of his mouth. That's not what's happening there. The idea is his word is coming out to judge. It's really a confrontational warning here that my word is faithful and true. I am faithful and true. As a matter of fact, he'll say this at the end of Revelation 19. He calls himself faithful and true. It tells us that his eyes are like a flame of fire in that text, which brings to mind the idea of really having discernment and judgment, penetrating even, that's what the Word of God does. It cuts to the quick, as we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It gets down to the core of who we are. It sees things that no one else can see, but Jesus can see. That's his eyes. Flame of fire goes right through us. And then it tells us there of his authority. He has on his head many crowns. It says that his robe is dipped in blood. And it says that his name there is called the Word of God. And of course, that's what he is called in John chapter 1. And then it says, out of his mouth, Revelation 19 and verse 15, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. So this idea of the sword of the Lord's mouth will appear over and over again. And it's something that we need to really understand, to understand why he's addressing the church at Pergamum in the way that he is. So there are three really unique aspects to Christ being the Word to the churches, and to our church even today. The first aspect is his Word is authoritative. I mean, there's great authority in the Word of Christ. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4 states, "Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Now, Solomon is speaking as an earthly king, but just exponentially ramp that up in your mind. I mean, the idea is, who's going to say to an earthly king, "What are you doing?" You have to bow to him or pay the consequences for not. And that's what Christians were doing when it came to the emperor, the worldly king at the time. But the words of the Lord Jesus carry great authority. And so he speaks, and his authority will bend every single knee. No one will be able to stand in that day. No one is able to question his wisdom. No one is able to disobey his commands, because ultimately they will be punished. The angels even excel and are strengthened, because they know that the word of God is true, and they obey it right away. The angels that are with God right now don't disobey him in heaven. They when he says come, they come, and they have the right attitude, and they have the right heart toward him. Psalm 103 verse 20 tells us that they heed the voice of his word. And so we ought to submit to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority over our lives, just as the angels do in heaven. It's something that we should even pray about, that we will submit to God, even as those submit to him in heaven perfectly and completely. His word is authoritative. Number two, his word is final. The authority of Jesus works not just against those who oppose him, but it's a double-edged sword. It's a two-edged sword. It works for those who are with him. And so we see this in the case of his martyr here in Pergamum, and we see that even in our world today. There are going to be people who are moving against God, and he is working against them. Whether they know it or not is not really the point. He is. His words will come to pass. Not one jot, not one tittle will fail. His words are final. I like what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 about that authority and the finality of his word and how it works for us. It says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So how do I do that which pleases the Lord Christ? Well, I submit to his authoritative word, and I count that as final. That might get me in trouble in this life with people, but at least I will be right with God, right? His word will come to pass. We stay with him. His word is authoritative. His word is final. Number three, his word is righteous. He's called faithful and true in the Revelation. He is righteous. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword to conquer the nations, it says in the latter passage in Revelation 19. So righteousness is going to win in the end. Listen to what Psalm 72 and verse 11 says. All kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. That will come to pass. And so the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 5. Everyone will submit to him. Everyone will bow the knee to him. He is righteous. He will make the world right. Those who reject him, they are going to be judged by him. As a matter of fact, he says in John chapter 12 that their words, the fact that they reject them, they stand as proof that they will be judged by him. And so it's very important that we understand that we will be judged in the last day by what we've spoken in this present day. All right, and he will know exactly where our heart is. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He makes this, the devil and his unholy trinity, he makes a stand against God, but that stand ultimately fails. And he in righteousness reigns. So right now, we don't see righteousness reigning. We see evil winning much of the time. But there's coming a day when righteousness will reign throughout the earth. God will make everything right through Christ. His word is authoritative, his word is final, and his word is righteous. He says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. All right, that's the first part of verse 13. So the Lord Jesus knows the works of the church in the same way that he knew them in Ephesus and in Smyrna. He knows them completely and perfectly. He knows everything about them. And so the Lord Jesus knows the works of the church, but he also knows the context of the church, where they dwell, the setting of the church. He knows that they dwell in a place where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne is. They dwell in a place that's dangerous, a place of persecution. I don't understand exactly what Satan's throne is. I know that people want to make it some kind of literal throne at times. I think it's just a figurative metaphor. I think that when you're looking at Satan's throne, you're looking at a city that's very zealous about emperor worship and willing to kill a man like faithful Antipas. Jesus calls him my faithful martyr. And I think whenever you have something like that, you have the energy of Satan. You have his throne. He's the prince and the power of the air. And he is breathing energy and life into the world system. And so whatever authority is in place at the time, he's energizing that authority. He's certainly energizing the authority of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is filled with violence and immorality and paganism and idolatry and all kinds of worldliness. The Caesar worship, it's a great threat for the Church of Pergamum. And so because of that, we have Satan's throne. It's this energy that infuses the worldly political governments and powers at the time. A pseudo-authority, if you will, that will be put down in the end. That's Satan's throne, I think. Now, Jesus continues in verse 13, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he hits that point again. He was killed in a place where Satan dwells. Christians and Satan dwelling in the same place. And there's going to be conflict when that happens, especially when the Christians are faithful. And so that's the double-edged aspect to what Jesus is telling this church. On the one hand, I have something to commend you about, and he's giving them that commendation right now. On the other hand, I have something to condemn you about, and he will give that condemnation to the church later. Let's look at the commendation first, this faithfulness of the compromising church. There is a faithful aspect to what they are doing. This happens in any situation where there's compromise. And so we see that compromise taking place. Say, well, what what are they doing that's right? They're holding fast to the name of Jesus, he says. Now, the name of Jesus represents everything that Jesus is and his character. So it's not just what he's doing, but it's who he is. And so they didn't deny him. They didn't deny his person and work. They held fast to it. They made sure that they preserved good teaching in the church. Antipas is a good testimony to that fact. He was willing to die. Now, I don't know exactly who Antipas was. Of course, this is not referring to Herod. But I know that he was a faithful man because Jesus said, "He's my faithful martyr." That's quite a statement. I mean, to be called the faithful martyr of the Lord Jesus would be quite an honor. But then to have that preserved in the eternal word of God here is a great honor as well for Antipas. So whoever he was, maybe he was the pastor of the church at one time at Pergamum, but whoever he was honored by Christ. It's kind of akin to what we hope to hear Jesus say when we meet him in heaven, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We want to be faithful even as Antipas was faithful. We may not be called to death. We certainly are not living in as trying times as the church at Pergamum was living. Those directly near and dear to us, I don't know any Christian brother or sister personally that has been martyred. I know that some that have been harassed throughout the world, but I don't know anyone personally that has been martyred. And I doubt that you do either. Maybe you do. But think about that. We're not living in a country where we have to give our life for Christ. We have freedom to worship him such as we are worshiping him here today. So we're not living in these times. So I have to ask myself, okay, these people were faithful in those circumstances where to deny the idea of emperor worship was to be condemned as an atheist and was to be executed, martyred like Antipas. And yet he was faithful right up until the end. So now I have to look at my particular setting and say to myself, am I faithful in my setting? Am I faithful in my context? See, if we can't even be faithful when we're, treated maybe with despising, we're starting to see that creep into the culture for sure. Accused of being homophobic or whatever it happens to be. Of being marginalized because of our position on abortion. I think more of this is happening. We're seeing a greater rift and people are pushing us away. That's for sure. But are we remaining faithful there in that context? See, that will tell us whether or not we'll be faithful if the persecution really ramps up. Because that's easier to hide, that kind of persecution. I mean, we're a church and we're assembled as a body, but nobody sees us when we're at work, right? Nobody sees me when I'm working behind the desk and somebody makes a comment about Christ maybe that is not favorable, that's offensive, and then I say nothing to that person. I do nothing about it. That shows us where we are, all right? We're remaining silent. We're not vocal about our defense of Christ. We're not vocal about making sure that the gospel gets to people who so easily offend him and take his name in vain. And so if we can't be faithful in these circumstances, how will we be ready when persecution is ramped up? This is when we are tested. Our lesser tribulations, they are still important. That's what I'm trying to say. They're working in us endurance, and as we endure under those particular circumstances, then that hope is engendered in us, the same hope that was engendered in the church at Pergamos. When we let go of that endurance, when we fail to stand for Christ in times where minor persecution may come to us, then we are not being faithful, and we don't have hope flourishing in our hearts. And the reason why we don't have hope flourishing in our hearts, we know that we've betrayed Christ. So it's important that we stand with him. So they were faithful, even in those trying situations. That's what he says. But then there's also the unfaithfulness of this compromising church, and that begins in verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against you. because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There it is mentioned again, the sword of my mouth. Now, so there's two things that Jesus basically has against this church. And both of those have to do with forms of false teaching. The first form of false teaching, the word doctrine, by the way, means teaching. The first form of false teaching is the doctrine of Balaam, and the second is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you say, well, what are these doctrines? Are they still at work in our lives today? Well, we need to go over them and figure out what they are, but I believe the spirit behind these doctrines are still alive today. They're still at work in the church, undermining and causing the church to compromise. So we need to find out what those are. Well, let's look at the doctrine of Balaam first. We can't study all of the end of the book of Numbers where Balaam comes up in his story, but we can come up with a clarifying summary in order to go on with our Revelation study. Members within the church held to the false doctrine that we're discovering here. So that doesn't mean the whole church held to it. That would be like somebody in our church that was a member and they were holding to false teaching and they were spreading it around and I did nothing about it. I might be teaching the right thing from the pulpit, but they are spreading false doctrine and I do nothing. Okay, that would be compromise. That's the compromise that's going on. So it's not that the church as a whole taught the doctrine that was false, but they sympathized with it because they didn't do anything about it in their membership. And so that's the first thing that we need to understand. You say, well, what's happening then with Balaam? Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, you can't really understand your New Testament, and this is a great example, unless you understand the Old Testament. We know that the Bible, all of it, all 66 books are the Word of God. So if I'm studying the end of Numbers, I come up to Balaam's story. And basically, Balaam is a prophet of God, and he is in cahoots with a Moabite king named Balak. And the idea is, I want you to curse these people, and the motive behind it is, I will give you great wealth. This is Balak's perspective. Want to undermine the Israelites. And Balaam wants to do it because he's greedy for gain. But he can't prophesy against the people of God because God won't tolerate it. God won't obey, won't allow it. But he has a very nefarious, evil idea. The idea is, Balak, I can't prophesy against the people of God, but here's what you can do. You can, you know, I'm paraphrasing the whole idea here, but you can cause these people, you can cause the Israelites to sin against God, and then God will push them away. And the way you're going to do that is you're going to get them to intermarry with the Moabites, and they will lead them astray. And in leading them astray, they will be rejected by God, and then you will end up with what you want in the end. Balak is very successful at that. And it becomes kind of a touch point for the nation of Israel that you shouldn't compromise in this way. This is what happens when you commit immorality and idolatry and intermarry with people that are unbelieving. They end up compromising and becoming, they become then unfaithful to God. And in all of this, Balaam is the one that's culpable. It's not that Balak will be the one that's culpable. But Balaam is, because he's supposed to know better, he's the prophet of God. He is the one that is receiving the word of God and then giving the word of God to other people. He compromised his calling and worked behind the scenes to get Balak to cause God's people to fall into idolatry. So the doctrine of Balaam is whatever it is. You know, it might not be greed for money. It might even just be a lust for power. But whatever it is, that causes us to compromise the word of God, which will win in the end, remember. And so whatever that is going to lead us astray. And here in this particular city, they are actually falling to the same idolatry and immorality that Balaam fell to when he viewed gain as his idol. Now you say, well, what do we learn in the New Testament to support what's happening before us? Well, Balaam's compromise is mentioned in two other places in the New Testament. The first place is in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, where it speaks of false teachers who have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. That's what caused him to go astray. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Then in Jude, there's a strong confrontation toward apostates, those who are falling away from the faith, when he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain," another Old Testament allusion, "and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So three different word pictures from the Old Testament, but right in the middle of them is they've gone in the error of Balaam for profit. So if we put all of the scriptural data together about Balaam, we learn that Balaam was greedy for gain. It motivated him to seek out this unbelieving king and to compromise the people of God. Literally, to compromise the people of God. But how did the church at Pergamum then tolerate the doctrine of Balaam? Well, idolatry, same type of thing. The church had let down their guard when it came to idolatry. Some think that maybe it had to do with eating in these temples, which maybe caused people to return to idolatry. And so they would take a text like the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 or the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we have liberty to go into these temples and to eat the meat because it's meat, after all. But if it's going to cause my brother to sin, I'm not going to eat it, right? And so because of that, they exercise their liberty over another brother stumbling. In other words, people were falling into sin because they were ambivalent about participating in idolatrous feasts within the temple. And then you've got people like Antipas who are dying for the faith. And then you go into a temple. You go into a temple where they are worshiping the emperor, and you say, "Well, I'm just going to eat the food. I'm not going to be involved in the emperor worship." But still, what does that do in undermining the morale of the church? And then the church leadership to boot is not doing anything about it. And so they're influenced by their former idolatries, and they're not confronting them. And that cultural pressure is pressing down upon them. Some even were committing sexual immorality. Certainly this was connected in Balaam's day as well, just as we see here in Revelation 2. Fornication, idolatry, immorality, idolatry, all these are closely connected whenever you have false teaching that's involved. The church didn't speak out against the immorality and the idolatry, and therefore the whole church suffered, and the church compromised the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is pointing that out. And what's interesting is that this wasn't the only doctrine that was flourishing, but there is a second doctrine, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It has much in common with the way of Balaam as well. They both disobeyed admonition made to the church, some to the Jerusalem church, some 40 years before that, preserved for us in the book of Acts, when James said to the church in Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, "We write to them," he's talking about Gentiles who had come to Christ, "we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood." The idea is, we're not going to return to that idolatry and that immorality, and we're not going to be involved in anything that smacks of it. That's what he's saying. And so he's telling us the idolatry, the immorality, it needs to be rooted out of the church. And if it's causing the church to sink back into those things, then you need to get that out of your life too. The Nicolaitans, they said, "Well, there's nothing wrong with the meat, right? Just like we learned in Ephesus. There's nothing wrong with it. We're going to tolerate it because we don't see anything wrong with it. And we're more concerned about our liberty than anything else. And anybody that doesn't listen to us, they're just a bunch of legalists, right? They're keeping us from doing what we want to do. This is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They are oppressing us. And we see that in Christianity today. Anytime you bring up standards, anytime you bring up the idea of biblical principle, who are you to tell me? See, this is bucking against authority, but the authority is not coming from an institution. It's not coming from a man like a pastor. The authority is coming from the Word. Okay, we're ignoring God's words, and there is going to be a price to pay for this. And so Jesus hates that kind of compromise. He told us that here. He told us that in Ephesus. And Ephesus said, yeah, we don't like it either. We hate it. And we're not going to tolerate it. But they were loveless. Here, Pergamum, we are going to tolerate it. And so they compromise. And Jesus hates it. So what does he do? He calls them to repent. In verse 16, he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's going to fight against all of those who are saying one thing and doing another. He's going to fight against all of those who were involved in the emperor worship, all of those who were infused with the same satanic spirit that we see at work in our lives today. And so this idea is, you got to change this. How do I change it? How do I repent? Well, I change my mind, my thinking about what I do and where I go and who I'm involved with, because I know that if I don't suffer from it, maybe my children will, or maybe people in the church will. I have a responsibility to not compromise the words of Christ. That's what repentance is. Repentance is changing my mind so that I change the direction of my life, my behavior. I want to stay away from false teaching. I don't want to tolerate it in my life because I know that it will lead to immorality. It will lead to idolatry, because that's what the Word of God says. And so I'm not going to be involved in it. And anything that moves my heart away from Jesus, I'm going to hate it. I'm going to look at it as a rotten, terrible garment that defiles the flesh, even as Jude tells us. So you say, well, what if the church doesn't repent? Well, the answer is the same as it was for the church at Ephesus. I'm coming. So now he goes right back to that statement, that incentive, I am coming. I can return at any moment. And if you don't listen, if you refuse to repent from being a compromising church, then I'm going to come with the sword of my mouth and I'm going to judge this church. And there will certainly be those who are professing believers in the church, but did not conform to the truthfulness of God's word. And those people, because they never really knew Christ, they will be judged by him and they will be cast into the lake of fire. It's not because of their works, the fact that their works didn't conform, that they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Their works are evidence of the fact that they never put their faith or their trust in Christ in the first place. That's the problem with this church. There are people in it that are weeds and people in it that are wheat. And he's going to judge those people. And many of them will be surprised when they say, but didn't we do this or that in your name? And he will say to them, I didn't know you. I never knew you. That's pretty scary. So since Jesus may return at any moment and take our church as well up to him, to be with him in the air, then we need to repent of any known sin in our midst, right? Now you say, well, we can't see what individuals are doing in the church. That's true, we can't. But there are many that will come into the church and they will lead out lives of immorality and idolatry. When this happens, it's up to us as families, as individuals, to police ourselves, to make sure that we stand before Christ and that we're right before him. You say, how can our church be right? Our church can be right when individuals, because the church isn't just the pastor, right? But when the church that's filled with individuals and with families, when they are right, you say, how can our church be powerful witness for Christ? Well, it may not be, well, I'm going to be a part of the martyrdom that's being talked about here in Pergamum, but it may be that I will stand for Christ and do things that will alienate me from people that are close to me, even family members, even people that I work with, people that I love. Why? Because I choose the word of Christ over the idea of offending them. And so there is this purging that takes place in the church, a purifying that takes place within the church, but it hurts as well. He who has an ear to hear, he says in verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So the deep hurt is there. We know that we're suffering because of the broken relationships. I mean, all of us have family members that don't know Christ. All of us are involved in church ministry where people have left the church for one reason or the other. They don't want to remain faithful to Christ. So we've experienced that. We know that that's true. When that happens, it hurts. So Jesus comes with incentive. He says, here is the incentive. If you will hear the Holy Spirit, you will overcome. And you will keep on overcoming. That's the idea of the verb here. You will keep on overcoming. You will remain faithful right up to the end of your lives. You're not going to be perfect. Okay, there's no absolute perfection in this life. You're not going to be perfect, but you're not going to give in to sin either. You're going to fight the long fight. You're going to wage war against it. And if somebody confronts you with sin in your life, you're going to bow the knee to Christ and make the change and repent. That's what he's saying. True believers are constantly fighting against sin. They're not giving in to sin. That's what he's saying. We're overcoming. And you say, what else are we promised? We're promised hidden manna to eat. And not only that, you're going to be given a stone, a white stone, with a new name engraved in the stone. You say, well, what is that name? Well, no one knows it until you receive that stone. Then you will know it. You say, well, what is this? Well, I don't know. A hidden manna, a white stone. I can't say for certain, this is what it is. There's no other place in the scripture that I can go to try to explain the concept of hidden manna. I know that manna is mentioned in the Old Testament. I can go back and look at that. I'm certain that there must be a connection with the manna in the Old Testament. And so I start to think, okay, what was the manna? Well, it was a provision from God. This is the way God fed and nourished his people Israel. Now, how do I carry that figure over to the New Testament and to the churches? Well, what does Jesus call himself? Well, he calls himself the living bread, maybe not a hidden manna, but who is satisfying my deepest need? Well, it's true manna, which has come from heaven, the Lord Jesus. It's not just the stuff that nourishes me physically, but it's the stuff that nourishes my soul. It's the Lord himself satisfying that deep inward desire that I have to know him and to love him. So I think that the hidden manna probably refers to the idea of that satisfaction. I'm satisfied in him. I am obedient and repentant when it comes to his word. The white stone, again, it's got a new name. I don't know for sure what this is. Here the overcomer is given the stone, it says. Revelation 3 and verse 12 says the overcomer is made a stone in the temple of God. How did we put both of these things together? I don't know. Many people have come up with many guesses. I read 8 different interpretations of this particular figure. And so it's difficult to say for sure what it's talking about. I know back in the first century, this is a common explanation. Jurors were given a white stone and a black stone. And they would cast their vote. That's where casting stones, you get that idea, that phrase from. They would cast their vote for the particular defendant who was being accused. A black stone meant you condemn him. A white stone meant that you acquitted him. And so some commentators theorize that maybe that's what this is talking about. It's certainly used in Isaiah 26 and verse 10, so it has somewhat of a biblical precedent. But if that's true, it still doesn't explain the idea of the new name being inscribed upon it. So maybe it's bringing together a couple of different figures. One of the things that I know for sure happened during the Roman Empire, they would give these white stones out as invitations to festivals and feasts within the city of Pergamum. You find this in archaeology digs. And they would be inscribed with a special invitation to the person. So the stone was sent to the person, and they used that stone to get tickets to go into the festival. All right? So this is happening at the time that the church is suffering. And maybe they're saying, we're not going to compromise and accept these invitations. We're not going to be a part of this because we know it's going to lead people into false teaching. Well, maybe Jesus is telling them, I have a stone for you. And the feast that you're going to come to in heaven is going to be much greater than any feast that you can imagine here on earth. And so maybe that's a part of the imagery that we see here. I think that that's probably the best explanation that I read. So the new name then, you say, what would that be? Well, the word new in Greek, there's two different words for new. And this particular word means new in the sense of a different nature. You're going to have a new name in the sense that it will have a superior quality about it. That's what he's saying here when he's using the word new. It's a name that reflects who I am as a son of God or who you are as a daughter of God. It's a name that reflects our status before God. And it's a name that draws us close to him. It's personalized. So perhaps that's what he's talking about here when he's speaking of the new name. The idea of that he loves me, I'm accepted, I will enter because I have this invitation. He's given me the special name. Maybe the special name will sum up my life for Christ in some way. It will show where I was strong for him. And that's something to look forward to in order to not compromise with the world around us. Now there's two takeaways from this that we can leave here this week that I think would be a big help to us, especially as a church. The first takeaway is we need to be an uncompromising church because we know that Jesus condemns churches that compromise. So how do we operate as a compassionate church, but at the same time we won't compromise the truth of God's word? Well, one of the things that we need to realize that there are minor preferences out there. And when it comes to minor preferences, I ought to set those aside and prefer other people ahead of myself. That's the first takeaway. That's not a compromise. It's not a compromise to give in to somebody's minor preference. There's no such thing as being too compliant when it comes to that. Putting the needs of others ahead of my own needs. That's important. But we ought not tolerate, so we're tolerant, very patient when it comes to personal preferences, but we ought not tolerate and we ought to be very strong against any kind of false teaching that comes into our midst and begins to lure people away from the truth of God's word. Jude says, you hate that even as a garment defiled by the flesh. Hate it. Some disease and you're wearing this garment. And it's defiled. It can no longer be used. It's no longer suitable. We ought to hate it. So churches, you say, well, okay, our church has a pretty sound doctrinal statement from all that I can see. You preach from the Bible. You just go line by line. So where is it that we're compromising? I think we're compromising just like the church at Pergamum compromised. In other words, we are all going to compromise on individual levels. That's why we need each other, right? We compromise during the week. We get away from God's word. One of the main reasons we compromise sometimes is from family or from friends, and we don't want to upset the apple cart. So we know what is true, but we bury it so that we don't do what is right. Well, we need each other to call us out in those times so that we do the right thing, even though it's a very hard thing to do. I think that that's the one thing that we can do as a church. We become a more powerful, influential church as far as heaven is concerned. Forget about the world, but as far as heaven is concerned, when we do what is right, even though it costs us. Now, it's not costing our lives. Perhaps it's costing us friendships and connections with people. Jesus said this, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Anippas hasn't regretted the decision that he made back in that day in Pergamum. 2,000 years later, he hasn't regretted one iota of that decision. I mean, hopefully we can see this. Jesus calls him my faithful martyr in his eternal word. I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant from Christ. That might cost me a relationship with one of my sons in the future, but I'd rather hear it from Christ than compromise for my boys or for you. And that's the kind of heart or attitude you should have as well. We don't want to compromise the words of Christ. We want to hear well done from him. He who finds his life, Jesus said, will lose it. And he who loses his life, rather, for my sake, shall find it. You say, well, what other takeaway can we get from the church at Pergamum? Well, finally, we can be a consistent church. We must be a consistent church. The church took a stand where Satan's throne is. You would think then that there would be nothing that would condemn that church. To take a stand where Satan's seat of power is, where Satan has this authority, is infusing all of the authorities of the city, how could they ever be spoken of in such a way that they would be condemned? And that's exactly what Jesus does. So they had a part to them that was right, but they had another part that was wrong, and it needed to have that turning point of repentance in it. Now, here's what I think is important for us, especially as we start a brand new year. I think that incorporated within our prayer list, and we try to do this on Wednesday night just as an instructive way, but I think in our personal prayer time with God, there will be several different requests that we have running where we're constantly repenting, changing our mind before God about the way that we're living. If you don't touch base with God and repent on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, then you start to wander away from his word. And that's when you compromise it. That's what we're saying here. We have to be consistent in our lives. A church thrives when the church is consistent. You can always tell when people are struggling because they stop coming. And they'll miss service after service after service, and then they might come, and it's almost like they're compelled to come back in a flurry of guilt. This isn't all people, of course, but this happens. And then whatever was drawing their heart away begins to work on them again, and then you see them less and less. And you can't get people back like that if they refuse to repent. You have to repent. You have to be strong. You have to be uncompromising. You have to be consistent. And so the key for me is, as I think about Heritage Baptist Church, what is Jesus and his disposition toward our church right now? That's the key. Will he commend our church? Will he condemn it? Is there a mixture of the two? Is it mainly condemnation? That's the idea that we should keep in mind as a church. And that's the way that we should live our lives. We should live our lives with this call to repentance constantly there daily so that we respond to him and we become more and more consistent, not only as individuals and families, but as a church as well. Because the church is only as strong as its weakest link. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together here this morning. This is a particularly rough sermon because I can look at our church only with external eyes. But I trust in you because you can see and penetrate right down to the very core of our being. And if there's inconsistency in our lives, if there are things that we're not doing, we know we should be doing, if there is something pulling us away toward idolatry, where we worship the creation more than we do the creator, or to immorality, where we are caught up in sexual sin or whatever it happens to be, we ask, Lord, that you would convince us that our course of action needs to be changing our thinking about these matters and changing the direction of our lives as individuals. If we'll do that, then you'll move in our families. And if you move in our families, you'll move in our church, where we want to burn bright and long for you as a church. And so we commit ourselves to you. Use us. Help us to reach the lost. Help us to do what you've called us to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are going to look at hymn number 3.